Has the Apostle Paul gone too far? Has he gone just too far? That is, are we really as bad as he has made us all out to be, as we have been preaching through Romans 1 and Romans 2 these last several Lord's days? Are we as sinful as he says? In the legal profession, there is a story that illustrates how going too far in an argument can actually hurt you, can actually hurt the cause or the case you're trying to make, and actually will assist the other side. It can backfire on you. A young defense attorney was defending a man accused of biting another man's ear off in a bar fight. A witness to the fight was on the stand, and the young defense attorney was cross-examining this witness. Did you actually see my client bite this man's ear off? No, sir, the witness replied. Now, that was the answer the defense attorney wanted to hear. He should have stopped right there, looked at the jury box like Jack. I don't know what Jack's last name is on Law and Order, as he sometimes does. He kind of peers over at the jury box, lifted up his hands like this and said, well, there you go. My guy's, he's innocent. Let's go home. But instead of stopping while he was ahead, the young attorney, the young defense attorney, continued to ask one more question. Well, what exactly did you see, sir? Well, I saw him spit the ear out. Whoops. The defense attorney should have stopped while he was ahead. He went too far, and by doing so, actually helped the prosecution, the other side in this case. Well, has Paul gone too far? In Romans 1 and 2, Paul has been trying to prove that all persons, Jews, Gentiles, matters not, are guilty of sin before God and therefore are in desperate need of a Savior. But Paul has argued his case so forcefully that there were some in the religious community, particularly of Jewish descent, who accused him of negating or wiping out or ignoring any religious advantage that the Jews might have over the Gentiles. I'll explain the significance of that here in a moment. Why then, Paul, some of these folks would say, did God bother to choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Why did he seemingly have this special relationship with them going? Why has he made us circumcise our 8-day-old boys for 2,000 years? You're telling me all that for nothing? Was there no benefit in any of this to us? Maybe after last week, those of you who were here, where we said that it is not about church attendance, it is not about baptism, it is not about the Lord's Supper or giving or anything else we want to throw in here, that none of those things merit one salvation. Maybe you are asking, well, what's the advantage then of being a church-going person if we are all under condemnation anyway? I'm glad you're asking, because if you are, you're listening. And I beg you again, keep listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we approach your word. We do so with an acknowledgement that this is not simply an old book written by dead men many years ago, that this is the living word of God given to us by you. It therefore has authority over us. And it is as if you were in our presence right now with your own lips speaking these words to us. We pray, Lord, that we would hear. We pray that we would understand. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon each and every one here. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Romans chapter 3. I kidded a couple of weeks back that we're going to keep hammering you and giving you bad news for a while. And we are this week and next week. But I'll let you know in a few weeks, there comes a change. Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8. Here we go. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath upon us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone then might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and in so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, much of chapter 3 is a summary of what Paul has thus far covered in Romans 1 and 2. And this is especially going to be true next week, when we get to verses 9 through 20, our text at that time. But before he wraps up this first theological point that he has been hammering away at since the very beginning of Romans 1, that man is sinful, that he is without excuse, and that he is guilty, he addresses some of the objections that he's been hearing. In particular, from the Jewish community, the believing community in God, if you will. And it makes sense that it is from this group in which he would be hearing these objections, this complaining, for unlike much of the Gentile world at the time, the Jew was very religious. He had quite the history with God and all. And we can hear him say, are you sure, Paul? There is no spiritual advantage in being Jewish? And that's what's being asked here in verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Now, circumcision, of course, being the practiced religious rite of the Jew since the time of Abraham, dating back 2,000 years before. And Paul enthusiastically answers this objection in verse 2. And maybe it's in a surprising way for you. He says, much. In every way. But it wasn't in the way they surmised, figuring that it guaranteed them salvation. But Paul gives the real benefit they enjoyed. Verse 2, first of all, he says, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, this is the only advantage that he lists at this time, even though his much and every way seems to imply it's going to be a long list, that there are multiple advantages. And actually there are, but he doesn't get around to telling us those other advantages until Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll wait for those later. Actually, I'm going to give you two verses from chapter 9. Speaking of the Jews, theirs is the adoption as sons. These are listed as their advantages. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. But right now, he just lists one advantage. And here it is, Scripture. They had been the conduit in which God gave man His Word. Now, is there anything more spiritually significant than that? Than to have been given in their language the very Word of God. What an advantage! As our Old Testament reading reminded us that Rob read a few moments ago from Isaiah 55, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. They, as a people, were given that word. What an advantage! They, as a people, and they, as a nation, had been given the unique and high honor of being the custodian, if you will, of God's Word, the history, the commandments, the promises, all of it entrusted to them to be accepted by faith, held in honor, and taught to others, especially regarding the promise of a Savior who one day would come. Now, their privilege, however, came with responsibility. Oh, they liked the privilege, as we often do. We often not like, though, the responsibility that comes with it. But they liked the privilege. They hung their hat on the privilege. They presumed their salvation, even, upon the privilege. But, as we saw last week, what a fatal presumption. For they were banking their salvation on something other than the only way of salvation. Faith in the Savior who did come. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought the privilege, though, of what they had been given granted them or gave them salvation. Carte blanche. No. In the remainder of our text, verses 3 through 8, Paul deals with two questions. Even though there's seven question marks, if you were to count them up here in verses 3 through 8, there's really just two objections that he's going to address. We'll get to those in just a moment. In verses 1 and 2, though, Paul just defended the value of circumcision, the chief Jewish sacrament, and the possession of the Old Testament, the Jews' Bible, while still maintaining, however, his chief point that he has been getting at throughout, namely this, that the Jews are not saved by these things any more than non-Jews, Gentiles, are saved by good works, or their supposed own goodness. All people, Jew or Gentile, equally stand under the condemnation of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's been his point. It is then the first now of the two remaining objections are posed. The opponents of Paul saying that if Paul is correct, then, you know what, Paul? You're making God out to be unfaithful. You're actually making God out to be a liar. Because most Jews don't believe in Jesus. So according to Paul, most Jews aren't saved. Then that means God didn't keep His promise to be their God. Now Paul is going to wait mostly to chapters 9, 10, and 11 again to fully address this objection, this question, because he's going to talk about the Jews as a people some more and what God has said to them. But this is how he emphatically addresses this objection in chapter 3 regarding the unfaithfulness of God, saying in verse 4, "Not at all!" Exclamation point. In other words, what a ridiculous claim to accuse God of being unfaithful? Come on. In verse 4, he then quotes the second half of Psalm 51, 4, saying, "As it is written, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Now, why that verse? What's his point in quoting it? Those of you with footnotes in your Bible, maybe you've already looked and see, well, I wonder where that comes from. Where's Paul dragging that out of the Old Testament? And you'll find that that's from Psalm 51, 4. Well, what's the context? What's going on in Psalm 51? What's Psalm 51 all about? Well, Psalm 51, of course, is King David's prayer of repentance after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her wife Uriah killed on the front lines in a war, in a battle. It is King David's confession of sin, that entire psalm. Now, in the first half of Psalm 51:4, because he only gives us the second half, the B part. Well, what's the A part? If you were to turn there, this is what you would read. King David saying this, "Against you, God, capital Y, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Then he says what Paul quotes there, the second half. Now this is important because it was David's aim to make his confession as frank and as open and as unconditional as he possibly could. In other words, he wanted it clear that he was at fault and that God was right to have judged him as he did. Said another way, here is the point David makes in Psalm 51, and it is the reason now that Paul pulls that in and quotes him in Romans 3. Here it is, man's unrighteousness accentuates God's righteousness. What? Man's sinfulness, when compared side to side to God, we see all the more the wonder of His holiness, the wonder of who He is. He is so much other than us. Said one more way. Our badness, if that's a word, our badness contrasted with God's goodness makes God look all the better for ever putting up with us, let alone saving us. So their objection that God is condemning unbelief in the Jews makes God unfaithful is bogus. By judging unbelief as He does, God shows Himself all the more awesome in who He is. Now into Paul's opponent's next objection. On the basis of your doctrine, of your reasoning, Paul, they were saying, since our sin makes God look good, shouldn't He be happy about that? Instead, He's being unfair. I'm making Him look good by sinning, yet He's condemning me. Now, this is the objection Paul was hearing. He poses their actual reasoning of his opponents this way in verse 5. Mine was a paraphrase. Here's him in verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God's unjust in bringing His wrath on us? Paul curtly responds to the illogic of such a statement. The beginning of verse 6. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? In other words, how dare you even suggest such a thing concerning God? And Paul then rephrases his opponent's objections of verse 5, restating it in verse 7. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? That's what they were saying. That's what Paul's opponents were saying. This time, though, he uses their logic, he says, to show how illogical they were, verse 8, well, why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, the same claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Now, follow the reasoning here. Because Paul is saying of those who raise such an exception that it is what you are, that's what you're really saying. You are really saying here, let's do evil that good may result. And the apostle says, those who say such a thing will get what they deserve. One word. Condemnation. Specifically saying the end of verse 8, their condemnation is deserved. Now before our conclusion or application portion, a quick question. Why would some accuse Paul of saying, let us do evil that good may result? He never said that, of course. But why would he be accused of such a statement? He would be accused of such because Paul rightly preached God's gospel, the free offer of the gospel, that man is saved by faith, not works. So the religious establishment would hear Paul preach that. They would hear Paul preach the gospel, a gospel void of anything to do with good works, and presume that Paul's gospel, God's gospel, was simply license to sin. That Paul was saying, as long as you believe, you can do whatever you want or don't want, whenever you want or don't want. Now, it was enough of an accusation, however, an accusation, by the way, hear this, might surprise you. An accusation that a faithful pastor or a faithful church from time to time should also have levied against them. For if we rightly preach the gospel that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, some who do not hear us preach the next Sunday or the one before it, regarding the whole counsel of God, as Paul calls it, may think we advocate sinful license too. So from time to time, I will welcome the accusation. Because when the accusation comes, it means we are preaching free grace as found in the gospel. Though we certainly are not advocating what we are accused of, that man can live however way he wants. So the Jew heard the gospel, and because he was falsely operating under a belief system that said he must by good works earn his way to heaven, he would hear the gospel, and he would be frightened by such a notion. You mean to say, my good works won't get me to heaven? And if we could hear Paul speak, he'd say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yep. If they said such a thing back then, yep, your good works will never get you to heaven. So I can do whatever I want, as long as I believe. And we would hear say Paul, or Paul hear him say, no, didn't say that. I just told you though, your good works won't save you. But Paul closes our text by curtly dealing with them this way at this point. People who did not believe the gospel, people who were attempting to falsify the gospel, put words in Paul's mouth that he never said. Paul says to them, you know what? Their condemnation is deserved. Our conclusion. I told you last week from this pulpit that I feared there may be people here who presume they are okay with God, but in all actuality, they are not. That there may be people in our pews who have the false notion that their religious acts, church, been baptized, in a few moments they'll come forward for the Lord's Supper, that those things indicate salvation. They're saved. And that when you finally peel away, though, the layers of such reasoning, such thinking, what you discover actually is a self-righteous person. And let me explain. For this kind of thinking is not the one who by faith runs to Christ and is saved, but it is one actually who is trusting in his own works, albeit religious works, to do so. Now, if that is the case, if there are some with those thinking or those thoughts, and again, I'm going to be very honest and frank here, I am ecstatic you are here. Ecstatic. I am thrilled you are here. And I probably need to explain that one now too, don't I? For as Paul said, you know what? There were advantages, he said, to being a Jew. There were advantages to being a Jew. He said that this morning in our text. Even if it didn't equate to salvation, there are advantages for you too, self-righteous / unbelieving friend, for being in church. There are advantages. You aren't saved. And that is a very, very bad thing. But here's the advantage. Here is the good. Here it is. You are at a place where you, Lord willing, are constantly going to be presented with the Word of God. In fact, if we were a business, our little motto underneath that would be, that's our pledge to you. And it is by the proclamation of the Word of God that God calls people to saving faith. Case in point, Peter telling his readers, in his first letter, his first epistle, how they were saved. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring, what? Word of God. Now maybe you haven't sprouted yet, if you will. But you are a place or in a place where the seed, God's Word, is constantly being thrown out. Constantly being thrown out. Just like this. Constantly being thrown out upon the soil of your heart. Now, right now, in a lot of ways, you are like the blind man of John 9. A picture of those who are spiritually blind, our New Testament reading. The Word of God is preached, the Gospel is proclaimed, Jesus is offered, but you can't see Him. You don't understand. As a non-believer, this is what the Bible says of you. Here's the why of that condition. The man without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, writes the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, what's the remedy? Let's go back to the story of the blind man in John 9. We are told that he was born blind. Therefore, obviously, he had never seen. Maybe because of that, he didn't even value sight. After all, he never had experienced it. He knew he was missing something, just like you perhaps. You really don't know what that missing dimension is. You don't really know what to even ask God for, yet you know something's amiss. Well, in John 9, the blind man doesn't even ask Jesus to be healed. He's talking to Jesus, and he doesn't even ask to be healed. Can you imagine that? So he's out doing what he did to stay alive. He's begging. He's hoping that passersby would come by and toss him some change. But seeing, that certainly wasn't even an option in his mind. This guy didn't have anything really going for him. He didn't wake up thinking that he might someday be able to see. He didn't wake up that morning, "I hope I run into Jesus, because if I do, he will heal me." That wasn't going through his mind. But there is one thing that could be said for this man. Here it was. Here it is. He was at least in a place where Jesus was likely to go. He was by the gate leading into the temple grounds. Did you know that? That's where he stood. A gate that Jesus frequently passed. And it was there that Jesus approached him and healed him physically, and even better, spiritually. So again, here is your advantage, non-believer. You too are in a place where Jesus visits, if you will. A place where His Word is proclaimed, His Spirit moves, and people come to saving faith. That happens here. Did you know that? In this sanctuary, that happens. Believer, we prayed last week in our pastoral prayer regarding the concept of something coined friendship evangelism. By it we mean that you and I have opportunity to be used by God in the lives of people in our world, in the places that God takes us, where we live and work and school and play, etc. And we have the privilege of representing our Lord in those places, of speaking truth and living truth in the many environments that He takes us and has us. But we also have another privilege, bringing people in our life to church so that they might be exposed to God's Word, so that they might know the way of salvation. And perhaps it will be in this sanctuary you too will see God move and work in someone's life, calling them to saving faith. Now, we cannot promise that will happen. We cannot promise they will like what they hear. They may even get ticked at you. We are going to give them the bad news that we've been hearing about these last several 5 or 6 weeks. the bad news they need to hear. They're a sinner. God isn't happy about it. If they die as such, they will be condemned to hell. Let's even say it. They will be condemned to hell. But we can promise this. Lord willing, they will be confronted with God's Word, and by doing so, may He give them eyes, He, God, give them eyes to see. May He give them a mind to know, and may He give them a heart to believe. Going to church here doesn't grant or guarantee salvation, but it is a place where God often moves, calling men and women, boys and girls, unto salvation. And that's a pretty big benefit of being a churchgoer, don't you think? You are in the right place. May God give you His Holy Spirit so that you might believe and be saved. To God alone be the glory. Let us pray. Father, none of these things are possible by us or through us in that we can articulate well or be winsome or humorous or a good teacher, whatever that may be, that some on the outside may say those are the things that matter. Nope. What matters is faithfulness to the proclamation of Your Word, and that You have promised that Word will go forth, and You have promised that it would do the work You intend it to do. And part of that promise is that You will bring people unto salvation. Father, we pray that we would see that. We pray that we would see it as we prayed earlier this morning, all over the world today, in Your church, as Your free offer of the gospel, the free offer of salvation, is proclaimed. May many believe this day because You bring them, Lord, unto saving faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please take out your hymnal again? And this time open to hymn 383. And appropriately we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Hymn 383, please.